So we all need a word of encouragement or a word of reorientation or a word of redirection. We all need that every now and then, or maybe even more frequently than every now and then again. Probably regularly we need this. It's so easy to have our minds caught up in areas that bring our hearts into stretches of sadness, weariness, discouragement, even depression. Matters can begin to snowball, mounting up, and can seem much larger than their reality. So we need encouragement. There have been many times in the course of human history in which God's people were in dire straits. We can think of God's people in Egypt under bondage, or further, when God's people Israel were taken into slavery and captivity under the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So many of these concepts. And then in Jesus' day, God's people were under the Roman Empire, subject to their rule. The author of Hebrews characterizes this book as a brief word of exhortation. A brief word of exhortation. The word exhortation comes from the Greek word paraklesis. It's a simple word, and it actually gives us a bit of a word picture. It means to come alongside, calling alongside. It's almost like you can see someone who's injured. Maybe they've injured their ankle, and someone comes alongside of them, and they grab their arm, put it around their shoulder so they can be kind of like their crutch, and they're coming alongside or calling alongside. Come, this is the way to go. We can do this. We can get this done. There is a positive outcome here. There's a word picture that comes with the concept of encouragement or exhortation, and that is one of coming alongside or calling alongside. The author here writes to this group of people as they are experiencing a second deadly round of persecution. We're in Hebrews chapter 10 to kind of set the context for us. We're going to be all over the book of Hebrews this morning, but we're starting here in Hebrews chapter 10. Look, please, at verses 32 through 34 with me. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32, God's word says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So he reminds them of an earlier time in their Christian experience after they were enlightened. That's God turned the light on. They heard the gospel for the first time or for a second time, but God helped them to see their sin, and God helped them to see Jesus' sacrifice, and God helped them to see that Jesus' sacrifice was everything that they needed to forgive their sin and to grant them life. They had been enlightened. And in that time of their enlightenment, when they came to know Christ, they experienced opposition. It was opposition that caused them to feel reproach and even affliction. But whether they were personally afflicted or not, there were those around them that were being afflicted. And they cared about those who had experienced that. It's amazing that they could joyfully accept the plundering, the dispensing, the removal of their goods. And the reason they were able to do this so freely is because they realized that this life is not the end. They had a better possession and one that cannot could not, will not, under any circumstances, be taken. It's a better and an enduring possession. He reminds them of this. During this phase of their Christian experience, there was a second round of persecution. The first one was hardship. Under this round of persecution, their very lives were on the line. The first round of persecution came forth with fruitfulness. God demonstrated his kindness, brought forth his holiness in them. Joy is a manifestation of God's otherness, God's holiness. And they experienced joy in hardship. Fruitful demonstration. But here in this round of persecution, their lives were on the line. Under Nero, the heat had been turned to high. For association or identification as a Christian was a crime against Rome. And what I'd like for us to do for a few moments, I don't like to spend a lot of time outside of the context of Scripture. We're trying to set a historical context for us. I want for a few moments for us to really fortify us. I want for us to have a little sketch of this man, Nero. That this first audience of the book of Hebrews was under his dominating leadership. Now, Nero came to the throne as a 17-year-old boy, and his mother had a very strong influence over those early years of his reign. And he appreciated his mother in that. In fact, it's said that one of his secret passageway words, in order to like gain entrance somewhere, he would say the secret code, which was best of mothers. The good boy. You ought to look up to your mom that way. Best of mothers. But in those early days, he was also very generous with all the bounty that he had. But as time went along, not too long, that very mother, best of mothers, he sought to kill numerous times until he finally succeeded having her killed, along with anyone else that would seemingly pose a threat to his rulership and his leadership. He was a musician, and he thought very highly of his musical skill, so much so that it said that if someone seemed like it was possible that they might rival his musical skill, he'd have them taken out. This is the kind of guy we're talking about, ruling at the time that these Christians received this letter. He was horrifically sexually perverse. We'll leave it at that. As time went on, his lavish pursuits, his desire to be just soaking in wealth, caused the Roman Empire to be economically depraved and hurting, but it didn't stop his desire for a royal palace nearing the size of a city. Now listen to this. I'm going to read from a source. One source captures it this way. Perhaps his most extravagant wasting of revenue was his Domus Aurea, or Golden House. This adorned palace was more of a gold-covered city than a home. Nero's domus drained away vast sums of money to the point of bankrupting the empire. As public discontent mounted, word spread that Nero planned to burn down sections of Rome to clear the way for his Domus Aurea. One historian records that Nero had teams of arsonists set separate blazes throughout the city. His purpose was twofold: to disguise his involvement in the fire, and secondly, to make it more difficult to distinguish the flames once they started. In order to redirect suspicion from his throne, Nero expressed sympathy for those who lost their homes in the fire and rebuilt their homes from the royal purse. The ploy worked. Vernier's popularity increased even as the national treasure decreased. To turn attention away from him, the sinking economy, and the fires, Nero charged Christians as being guilty for these grave losses. One Roman historian, Suetonius, wrote about Christians that punishment was inflicted upon Christians, a class of men given to new and mischievous superstition. Nero was the first of the Roman rulers to label Christians as enemies of the state. Now listen, we're circling in, we're zoning in to this last piece about Nero. The solution to Nero's dilemma was found in nearly universal contempt for Christians. As another Roman historian, Tacitus, records, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the count of arson as for hatred for the human race, and derision accompanied their end. Listen to this. Christians, they were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened to crosses, and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. It's a pretty sickening picture, isn't it? Like, if you think about it, we don't like to spend time thinking about these things. We'd rather just whistle by the graveyard. Nothing to see here. Everything's fine. Oh, that happened way back then. These believers receiving this book and these set of sermons, say, these believers, the original audience of this book, were living while this was in full bloom. The temptation for them was to retreat to a familiar and safe Judaism. Because at that period of time, the Jews were not being persecuted this way. That was accepted in this culture, whereas this new Christian superstition in their minds was intolerable. So they were tempted to return to the rituals, laws, and sacrifices of a former covenant governed by laws that were already fulfilled in Christ. This retreat would cause them to be safe from Rome and in good standing in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. In their terrified human circumstances, God uses the set of sermons, this book of Romans, to encourage, to exhort, to steady the faith of these shaken, concerned, distressed Christians. As the Christians of the first century, they experienced these real physical threats to their safety. So also many Christians through the ages have faced dilemmas, the dilemma of protecting themselves from Jesus-hating, gospel-detesting opposition. In our day, around the globe, there are people, even now, whose lives are in peril based upon opposition to the only message that can save our soul. The only message that tells us what God really is like and what God really has accomplished. And that message that has rescued countless from the perils of their own destruction, the waywardness of their own sin that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That message, even today, there are people facing the dire opposition to that message. And you know, gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, there may be a time where that opposition comes to our doorstep. And the book of Hebrews, God has graciously granted to us as a way to steady us, to reorient us, to come alongside of us and say, it's going to be all right. You can joyfully endure the plundering of your goods because you have received a better possession and an abiding one. So God offers to you and to me in the 21st century, in the midst of what we experience, He offers to us hope and confidence to the very real threats that we might face in this life. The truth proclaimed throughout the book of Hebrews can serve to steady us and prepare us for whatever might provide a temptation for us to walk away from our Savior. So with that being said, I want for us to see this in three different ways, a little bit of a survey, and then we'll dive into the first chapter. But I want us to see it these three ways. We are reminded of the eternal. Then we'll, in a little bit, say we're reminded of the emptiness of departure. And then a little after that, we're reminded of the finality of Jesus' work. But we'll start here with the reminder of the eternal. The reminder of the eternal. Take a look back in Hebrews chapter 1. Right now, we're thinking about being reminded of the eternal. This is one of the things that this book will do for us. God, through His Holy Spirit and the truth of His word, will do for us is to remind us of that which endures. In Hebrews 1, look at verses 8 through 12. But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They, earth and heavens, will perish, but you remain. They will all wear away like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have or will have no end. Can you see what he's doing here? There's temporal. We touch it, we taste it, we feel it, we hear it, we see it. Temporal. And then there's eternal. That eternal one, God Himself, is the better and abiding possession. Think back in your minds, all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, I'm your shield. I'm your defender. I'm your exceedingly great reward. God Himself is the portion. And He can't be taken away. Everything else is temporal, but He remains. Look at chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verses 17 and following. We're reminded here of our sure confidence, like in a steadfast and enduring hope. In Romans 6 and verse 17, is where we'll start. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He, God, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It's a hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain where Jesus has gone. He's gone as a forerunner on our behalf. So just try to gather this. We're sticking and moving here. Hope is ours because of God's unchangeable promise and God's unchangeable oath that is found in the person of Jesus, who is the anchor himself. He's already gone beyond into the very presence. And where the anchor is what you are tethered to. You're tied to him. A sure and steadfast confidence is what we have in Christ. Shaken by news, shaken by fires, shaken by culture, shaken by politics, shaken by health, shaken by economy, all these things, shaken, and you're in good company. Many have been shaken, but we have a sure and steady, better possession. Amen. He already told us, it stands finished. He is our hope. Look a little further, chapter 7. We're reminded of the full salvation that is offered to us in Christ and the constancy of his prayer for us. Hebrews 7:25, it says, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost, like to the nth degree, or just say fully. He's able to save fully those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He prays for us. Remember those amazing words of Jesus to Peter? Satan has sought you, all of you disciples, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And he says, and when you return, because you will struggle with that sifting process, but you will return. And when you do, strengthen your brothers. I have prayed for you. There is no greater confidence that we can have than the Savior of the world, the second person of the triune God who spoke the world into existence saying, I'm going to pray for you. When Jesus prays, the answer is, yeah, you got it, yes. So the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Spirit, knowing the challenge they're experiencing, is taking them and reorienting their mind. A word of encouragement. And the word of encouragement is, don't keep your focus here. Don't tether yourself to that which can be taken. Instead, you have a sure hope and a perfect Savior. Look a little further at chapter 9 and verse 12. Speaking of Jesus in verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. Listen to the last five words of verse 12. Thus securing an eternal redemption. In other words, through his blood, he makes a purchase price of our soul. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, but also in the process of that cleansing, he provides for us perfect righteousness, redemption to purchase. And what kind of a redemption is it? It's an eternal one. We face all kinds of temporal things here, and nobody likes the difficult ones. Nobody likes them. I don't think you should be like, yeah, I can't wait. Send me more of that difficulty. That's not normal. But yet in the midst of difficulty, remind yourself, remember what really matters that's already won for you, eternal redemption. Look at the next chapter now, chapter 10 and verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has already perfected those for all time, those who are being sanctified. So this process of that we've been sanctified because of what Jesus has done for us. He secured us this way. And there's an experience of that in life, of all the benefits of what he's done for us. But there's the concept that we're here for is that for all time concept. In the midst of their struggle, he reminds them of that which is eternal. Secondly, as we move just a little bit further in our survey, kind of panning the beginning to end of the book of Hebrews, we are warned of the emptiness of departure. We are warned of the emptiness of departure. To say it just simply, there's nothing there. Departure is only death. Even when that departure is to the first five books of the Old Testament, because that's what they were departing to, the Torah, the law, the sacrifices, the rituals. There's nothing there for you. All of those wonderful words are for our good, truth, foreshadowing Christ, telling us of the Christ that we needed. And Christ has come and fulfilled all of that. There's nothing there. To depart from Christ for those areas is only death. There's no life in the old system. The law never brought life. It revealed our sin. It multiplied our sin. It showed our need. The sacrifices of the Old Testament could not bring us permanence. Listen, we're already in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 3. Hebrews 10 and verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. Look down at verse 6. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. That is a quote from God himself from the Old Testament. God takes no pleasure in the offerings that he prescribed because they don't bring permanent resolution. Look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Will you read the rest of verse 11 with me? Which can never take away sins. So, in summary, we're not turning to these passages. They're going to flash on the board. This is like a fire hose here for a moment. Bear with me. He warns about departure because departure results in chapter 2 and verse 2 in a just retribution. In other words, what you'll find in departure is you. In departure, you'll find your works and your good and your followership. And in that is death. You do not have what it takes. Departure leads to just, righteous retribution. In chapter 4 and verse 1, departure leads to failing to enjoy or reach God's rest. Understanding that he's done it all. He has you. He has you. That's what the gospel constantly is telling you about the activities of God. Not the activities of you. And when we come to finally realize that the gospel is not about me, but about him, that's when we find true, abiding rest. And to run from it is to miss that rest and that peace and that confidence. In chapter 6, departure is likened to holding Jesus up to contempt. In chapter 10, he takes it up a notch and uses three expressions. It's trampling underfoot the Son of God. It's of no use to me. It's profaning the blood of the covenant. In other words, it's saying, that's just common. Yeah, whatever. It's just like the blood of the animals. It's just like the blood of the animals. I can just go do that instead. Safe. You don't have to deal with the Romans. And, you know, God prescribed it. It's calling Jesus' blood common. And it's also outraging the Spirit, God's Spirit of grace, who says, you simply need. When the gospel is clearly understood, we start to understand what I bring to God is my sin. And when I bring my sin to him, what I receive in return is mercy and grace. And to depart from that is to outrage the Spirit of God who brings grace. And then finally, a departure also is likened to clinging to things which can be shaken and taken. I'm going to leave. I've got to protect my family. I've got to protect my stuff. I don't want my stuff to be taken. But what he says is all this stuff can be shaken and taken. That which can endure is the abiding possession you already have. Don't forsake the abiding possession for that which can be shaken and taken. So we're warned of the emptiness of departure. And then throughout, oh, and this is so glorious, we are reminded of the finality of Jesus' work. From beginning to end, this book presents Jesus, the Son, as superior to everything else. He starts, as we think through it, and as we study through it, and as we meditate through it, what we are going to affirm, we will affirm that Jesus is better than prophets. We will affirm that Jesus is better than angels. We will affirm that Jesus is better than Moses. We will affirm that Jesus is better than Joshua. That Jesus brings a better priesthood based upon a better covenant, conducted in a better tabernacle, bringing a better sacrifice. My friend, I don't know where you are. I don't know your understanding of Jesus. You'll never find anyone else in this life like him. He alone is faithful to save. He alone will love you in your most unlovely moment. He alone is able to forgive you of every devious thought and word and deed. He only will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. There's no one like him. He is far superior than anyone or anything you'll ever experience in this life. What God does is truly eternally done. So, I want you to listen to the last three verses of the theological section of the book of Hebrews. It's right in the middle of chapter 10. Look, please, with me at 16, 17, and 18. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? The question of the book of Hebrews is very similar to the one that Jesus asked Peter in John 6. Will you depart also? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And that's the answer. That's the answer that you and I need to constantly experience, see, and taste, and believe that there is nowhere else to go. Departure not happening. This is just a flavor of this amazing record of truth, the astounding presentation of the good news. Now, for just a couple of moments, I want you to turn to the beginning of the book of Hebrews. It'll just be a couple of moments. I want for us to look at this first passage of the book. Next week, we'll look into the details of what God is describing as his son, the message that he has for us. I just want to make a couple of observations. Why did God make such a compelling case? Why did they need this book? They were under extreme pressure. They felt that their lives were on the line. And in the face of this tremendous pressure, we want to observe how this book begins. Look at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he made or created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The book jumps right into the presentation. The presentation of the answer to their deepest needs and concerns. Here they are, quaking, and they say, God, what do we do? What do we do? Where do I go? I don't like this. Help me. What do I do? And God answers. He answers not by saying some audible thing or by some impression of their heart, but he answers with a written declaration of truth to them. Probably in the first century, it was an oral message or sermon series for them to hear and be washed with the confidence that comes from Christ. God has been speaking. He's been speaking to his people through the prophets in many parts and in many ways. But now, as it says on the board here, we have the greatest word of encouragement, the Son. This is a brief word of exhortation. Do you remember that from Hebrews 13, 22? This is how he characterizes the book. Well, the very first concept he wants you to know is, you want to know what the real word of exhortation is? The real word of encouragement? It's the Son. It's Jesus. He is the message. The ultimate message in the form of a person. He is the Son, God made flesh. He is the ultimate message. He is the ultimate revelation. And I would say to you, ladies and gentlemen, he's the final word. He's the final word. Everything you need spelled out in the person of Christ. The King James and New King James and the New American Standard, the way that they start this is God. It's the very first word in those translations. God. It's a great way to start a book. God spoke in the past, many ways, many times, through the prophets, to the fathers. That's good. God answering their questions and God providing them what they needed. But now, in these last days, in the most definitive kind of way, God has issued his final and most important word. Everything before him was pointing to him. In the midst of the pitch black darkness, a beacon of light arrives in the light of the world. God made flesh. What word did this son speak? What message do we get from the son? Well, we're going to get that through the book, but just let me just give you just some thoughts. Grace and truth. Forgiveness. Life. Peace. Joy. Rescue. Jesus' arrival is the clearest message of God's love to the world. Romans 5:8, a clear message. God shows, it's a present tense, by the way, God shows his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then 1 John 4:9-10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us that God sent his only son into the world. Well, to do what? So that we might live. God sent his son into the world to die so we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his son to be the finality, the satisfaction of the weightiness of our sin, the propitiation for our sin. The book of Hebrews, if we will allow God to do this, the book of Hebrews will cause our faith to be deeply rooted in the clear, unwavering, eternal, final word from God. Jesus Christ is, in fact, God's final word and our greatest word of encouragement. Listen to these words from a song entitled Completely Done, and then I will be completely done for today. The old is gone, the new has come. What you complete is completely done. We are heirs with Christ, the victory won. What you complete is completely done. The last verse of that song is, I don't know what lies ahead. What if I fail again? You are my confidence. You'll keep me to the end. The presentation of the gospel, friends, is a presentation of him, of who he is, what he's done, what he accomplishes, what he has accomplished, and how trustworthy he is. And so we will again focus our attention up, away from us, and unto our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, you are so good and faithful, so kind to us. Thank you for the gift that the book of Hebrews is, because of the truth that it unveils for us about who Jesus is, your Son, our Savior, our High Priest, our Advocate, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you. We are so thankful for all that you are, all you have done, and your trustworthiness. Help us to trust you. Fortify us for all that lies ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.